Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your promises. Lord, we thank you for your promises in Scripture. We thank you for your faithfulness that we get to see and be a part of in our own lives, Lord. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you will open up our hearts and our ears to hear your message, Lord. Take any agenda out of our own hearts so that you can speak to each of us. Lord, I pray that you will use me and fill me with the Holy Spirit to deliver truth and a message which is yours. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Aaron Groves. I'm an elder here at The Way. I'm also the husband of Trisha Groves, who's on staff here. I've been tasked this morning with teaching out of John 8. I will say that I was prepared for a message 2 weeks ago to give that one, and thankfully Marcy bailed me out, but I had influenza and then pneumonia back to back, so I was not able to give the message that I had prepared quite a while on. And so I traded with Marcy, and I get to teach out of John chapter 8. I'm about 90-95% health-wise, so I still have a tickle in my throat, so I have a cough drop in my mouth, so just a warning if you hear me sucking on that or drinking a lot of water, you've been warned. So we're going to be teaching out John chapter 8. I'm going to read through the entire scripture, and then we'll go back through and unpack it. This is the woman caught in adultery. Verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him being Jesus, into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. All right, we're going to start back at verse 1. And Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. So we know from previous scripture in John chapter 7 that Jesus had been at the Festival of Shelters, otherwise known as the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, Festival of Tabernacles. Upwards of 1 million people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, at the festival. And we know from John chapter 5 and chapter 7 that the Pharisees and the high priests have plotted to kill Jesus. And we know from John chapter 7 that the Pharisees and high priests had actually made an attempt to arrest Jesus using temple guards. But yet here he is, going right back to the temple to teach amongst the people that wanted to kill him and wanted to arrest him. See, I think sometimes we get this picture of Jesus as being kind of a weak man because he teaches on love. But yet, to me, this speaks of a man that's willing to go into the thick of it in battle, a man with intestinal fortitude who's not going to let his message go unheard. You know, I also find it interesting, too, that the temple guards from chapter 7, I feel like I can relate to this being in law enforcement. Those temple guards were sent to arrest Jesus, and they come back to the Pharisees empty-handed because they had never heard anyone speak like this before. And I just think about if I did that, if my superiors sent me to arrest a man for what would equate to murder because they were plotting to kill Jesus, so he'd have to be found guilty of capital punishment, a crime that fits the punishment. It'd be like me going to arrest someone for murder sent out by my superiors, and I come back empty-handed after being within arm's reach of them, I probably wouldn't have a job very long, right? If I went to my bosses and said, "Well, I've never heard anybody speak like this," and they're like, "Yeah, okay, well, you're done. And the temple guards, yet they didn't touch Jesus because of the authority and power with which he spoke. And I can guarantee you they probably didn't have a job, the prestigious job as a temple guard anymore when they came back because the Pharisees were infuriated. But yet here Jesus is again, back at the temple, risking arrest and risking his death. If we read on, it says, a crowd soon gathered and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. My question is, how did they catch the woman in the act of adultery? There's two questions here. How did they know that this sin was occurring? A sin that we take such care to do behind closed doors so not to get caught or seen, right? And yet the Pharisees knew it was happening, pulled her out mid-sin, and brought her to present her to Jesus merely as a pawn for their scheme to try and trap him. And the second question is, where's the man? Right? Takes two to tango. This sin is something you don't sin by yourself. There was a man involved in this, yet he's nowhere to be found. Perhaps the Pharisees knew it'd be a lot harder to present a man because he might fight back. See, women in this culture were not respected. They were not looked highly upon. And we see in the scripture that the woman never says a word. She doesn't fight. She doesn't argue her case. So the man was not present. And this woman, it's despicable to think that she was merely a pawn in this scheme against Jesus with the Pharisees. So they present her in front of the crowd. And they say, teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? The you is emphatic in the Greek. I can only believe that there's probably some spite or sarcasm in the Pharisees' voices because they thought they had Jesus trapped based on what he was going to say. I want us all to realize that we are the woman caught in adultery because of our own sin. And that our own sin requires death as punishment based on the law of Moses. See, there's three sins that the Jews identified as requiring capital punishment that the law of Moses defined as deserving death. Those were adultery, murder, and idolatry. And I think all of us are guilty of one, two, if not three, all three of those. And I know you're saying, well, I've never committed adultery. But let's look at Jesus' words in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, verse 27, you have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. I am a man. I know how men think. I have been a man that was younger apart from Christ, and I can tell you that I am guilty of this sin, and I am guilty, punishable by death according to the law of Moses. You know, as I was working through this, I asked my wife, because I don't know how women think all the time. If I did, life would be a lot easier. But I asked her, I said, do women lust after men? Without skipping a beat, she says, yeah, but only the ones that do the dishes. I said, all right. I did the dishes that night, just so you know. Hoping to get a little favor from my wife. But. Adultery, I'm guilty of it. Murder. You think, I've never murdered anyone, but let's see what Jesus teaches about murder. In Matthew 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment.' But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." I am guilty of anger, which requires the same judgment as murder. I deserve death under the law of Moses for the penalty of my sin of anger. I've called people idiots. I've cursed people. I am guilty. And the last one is idolatry. And we're going to go to Colossians 3, verse 5 through 6, and look what the Apostle Paul says about idolatry. Verse 5, he says, "So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming." Last time I preached on idols. And I gave this definition of what an idol is from John Piper, and he said this: "An idol is anything that we find more satisfaction in, more pleasure in than Jesus. That is an idol." I am guilty of idols in my life, and it's even sometimes a daily struggle for me because I find more satisfaction in things of this world at times than I do in Jesus, but that satisfaction's gone like that. What's your idol? Is it your pride? Is it your job? Is it a position at work? Is it your status in society? Is it money? Is it any material thing that money can buy where you're trying to find your satisfaction other than Jesus? Because that is an idol. I am guilty, punishable by death under the law of Moses. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Is that when we surrender our life to Christ, we are no longer bound to the law of Moses. And I think for some of us, and I know this week as I've been working through this message, that I've been brought to my knees multiple times just in thankfulness for what Jesus did for me on the cross. Because I don't think we fully grasp and understand the magnitude with which Jesus going to cross has in our lives. If we did, we'd probably be on our knees every day worshiping God and thanking him that we're not being judged according to the law of Moses, bound for death. No, Christ paid it in full. You are found not guilty because Christ bared our sins on the cross. And we are not guilty in the eyes of the Father. We are justified. Paid in full. Do we grasp that? Do we understand the magnitude of that? It's a big deal. If we go back to John chapter 8 and continue with our text, they've presented the woman to Jesus. And I can only imagine what she was feeling at the time, being made a public spectacle for the plot for the Pharisees. I mean, can you imagine being brought up here in front of the church and your sin being told to everyone, and then having the pastor up here wanting to judge you, them wanting the pastor to judge you in front of the congregation? I'm sure she was full of embarrassment and shame. She was probably angry. Who knows what she looked like, because she was pulled mid-act of the sin. And yet, Jesus gives him a response. But we'll back up to verse 6. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. See, the Pharisees knew whichever way Jesus answered, they had him. They knew if Jesus said, "Stoner, the law of Moses says stoner," then this message that he's been preaching up to this point of mercy and forgiveness is out the window. And now you have all his followers saying, well, Jesus, you've been hanging out with all these sinners. What makes her sin any different than anybody else's? You offered mercy and forgiveness to them, but what about her? If he says stone her, he also commits treason against Rome because he's issuing capital punishment outside of their authority. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus says, let her go, forgive her, she's been forgiven, then you have the Pharisees and the religious elite and the Jews all saying, this man cannot be of God because he's going against what the very law of Moses says, which came from God. So we have over here and over here. They had Jesus trapped, or so they thought. So what does Jesus do? He bends down and he writes in the dust with his finger. What does he write? We don't know. We don't know what he writes because Scripture doesn't tell us. But we know he does write because the Greek word for write in is katagrapho. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And it's the only time Jesus is ever writing in the New Testament, the only account. And I was listening to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll, and he said, the Greeks knew that they had to translate the Old Testament into Greek so that they could read it and study it. So a group of about 70 Greek scholars got together, and they translated the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there's a spot in Job. Job 13:26, where they use the same word, katagrapho. And Job is writing his counselor, Zophar, and he says this, you write bitter accusations against me and bring up all the sins of my youth. You write bitter accusations against me and bring up all the sins of my youth. So there's theories out there that Jesus had stooped down and he was writing the sins of the Pharisees in the dust, large enough so they could read it. And we don't know for sure, but it's a good theory. So here we have Jesus writing in the sand. And they demand an answer. So Jesus stood up again and he said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. That was his answer. You see, the dilemma that he had him in, John MacArthur says it's the most profound moral issue and the epitome of all theological dilemmas in the entire universe. And it's that question, how does God harmonize his justice with his grace? Justice and grace, how does God harmonize that? And the answer he gives is, we can't answer it. I can't answer it. People with a lot more theological background and history can't answer it because human wisdom has no answer of how God does this. Yet in Psalm 86, we see that God is a God of compassion and he is a God of mercy. In Isaiah 45, we see that we have a God that is a just God and a righteous God. So Jesus gives him an answer. He tells him, okay, you can throw the first stone or throw the stone, but the only person that gets to do it is the one that's never sinned. So what happens when the accusers heard this? They slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. They slipped away. The oldest first, perhaps because he had the longest list of sin. He'd been around the longest, and he had accumulated the most sin, perhaps because he was the oldest and maybe the wisest, and he knew he was a sinner. But all the accusers left. They left. And Jesus stands up again and says to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And I want to back up and take a look at the Pharisees and what they're doing here. And the fact that they bring this woman out and accuse her of sin. And I think we, as people, we as Christians can become Pharisees because we like to point out other people's sin, maybe to justify our own sin or make us feel better about our own sin, right? We say, well, this guy, well, he did this, this, and this. You know, he's a real piece of work. Or at least I didn't do that. Can you believe they did that? All the meanwhile, we all, as individuals, have our own sin that we need to deal with. And Jesus, what's he do? When the Pharisees thought they were righteous to point out the sin of other people, what's he do? He turns it inward. He says, you know what? Look at your own sin. How are you any different than this woman who's an adulterer? So what are we? Are we Pharisees wanting to point out sin of others? Or are we like Jesus? Are we like Jesus? Are we going to offer mercy and grace amidst other people's sin? See, the only way we can become more like Jesus is to do exactly what Marcy taught on 2 weeks ago, is to come to Christ, and drink of him. Why? So we can fill ourselves and rivers of living water can flow from our heart, because whatever we're taking in is what's pouring out. And I think it's so easy at times to take in and drink from other cups other than Christ. Whether it's anger, bitterness, pride, whatever it might be, if that's what you're drinking from, that's what's coming out. See, we are people, we are human beings. And whatever we have, whatever we allow to have influence in our lives is what affects us and is what eventually what we become. I mean, I think about my days before I really knew Christ and the people that I was hanging out with and the things I was doing. And I was becoming a product of the environment that I was putting myself in. And I was becoming a product of what I was allowing influence in my life. I have to come to Christ on a daily basis and drink of him so that when it comes to that point where I feel like maybe I should start judging someone, the Holy Spirit will speak up inside of me, convicting me of what I'm about to say, and instead I'll offer words of Christ or of Jesus instead of words of judgment and of the flesh. So how do we fill ourselves with Christ? The number one thing is we get our noses in this. And we read. And we learn about who Jesus is. We learn about the commandments that he's given us to live as Christians. We have to know his word. We have to know scripture. Another way we can fill ourselves with Christ is to worship. Is to come to God and worship him and thank him for the things that he's done in our lives. You know, as I grow more in Christ, I find myself throughout the day worshiping God more. Whether it's through song or whether it's through thankfulness. But man, just driving in the car to work or sitting in my office, I just find myself in these moments of being like, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. That leads right into prayer. How often do you pray? You see, as Christians, we have this ability to have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. He even prays on our behalf. Do you pray to God? And do you expect to hear anything in return? Do you listen in those moments when you're praying to hear what God's trying to tell you? Scripture, worship, prayer, repentance, right? Recognizing our sin, looking at our sin, and saying, okay, God, I need help. Holy Spirit, I need help in dealing with my sin so that I can continue this process of sanctification, become more and more like you, so that rivers of living water can flow out of my heart. and I can help change people's lives in the name of Jesus. I can change communities in the name of Jesus. I can help change the world in the name of Jesus, but only because you're going to use me, Lord. And then fellowship. Just talked about the influence that we allow in our lives. Who are the people that you're hanging out with? And what influence are you allowing them in your life? I have some of the most deep and meaningful relationships with people today that are Christians, where I can talk about the Bible, that we can pray together, and we can have fellowship with one another. They're deep. They're meaningful. I allow them to have influence in my life because I know they're godly people. And I just talked about how I'd been sick for 2 weeks. And I broke my leg 6 months ago. I was crutching around here forever, it seemed like. But in those moments, because I had people that I know love me, because they're believers in Christ, I reached out to them for prayer multiple times. Multiple times when I was struggling, with whether it was pain or sickness or even preparing for a message, I was able to reach out to them and ask for prayer. And they prayed. I was sitting, laying in the hospital right after I broke my leg and a fever started to spike. We feared infection was setting into the break. And my wife sent out this group message to all these friends and just said, hey, we need prayer. Aaron's fever spike and we're afraid it's going to be an infection. And within 15 minutes, my fever broke. Don't tell me prayer doesn't work because I've been on the receiving end of it. But it was people praying for me. Good, godly people praying for me. And Jesus, back to chapter 8, Jesus asked her, didn't even one of them condemn you? And she said no, and Jesus doesn't condemn her either. He says, neither do I, go and sin no more. You know what's interesting is the woman actually stuck around, right? She stuck around long enough to talk to Jesus and for all her accusers to leave. See, the accusers, they didn't stick around. They left, probably because they thought they were righteous. What do you do when you're faced with your sin? Do you sweep it under the rug? Put it behind a closed door? Do you ignore it? Do you walk away from it? Or do you fall to the knees of Christ? Do you fall down and ask for forgiveness? Do you repent? Because if you repent, you are forgiven. But there's a little action step there that we have to come to Christ and present it to Him and ask for forgiveness. And Jesus sends the woman off, and He could have said, try not to sin. He could have said, you know, I know you're probably going to sin, but here's your free pass. No, he sets forth perfection in front of her, right? His standard. Neither do I, go and sin. No more. Not less. No more. And I fully believe Jesus knew in a matter of months He was going to go to that cross. And He was going to bear that woman's sin of adultery on the cross, making her clean, making her forgiven, making her justified in front of the Father, and that her judgment is not guilty because Christ went to the cross and bared that sin, just like He bears our sin. And again, do we fully grasp what Jesus did for us on the cross? I want to end with a scripture from Romans. Romans chapter 8. This is the Apostle Paul writing. This is what he says. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. I just want to encourage you to know that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling and living inside of you to help you in the midst of temptation. We will be tempted, but it doesn't mean we have to act out and follow through with that sin. You can reach out, you can cry out, you can pray out to the Holy Spirit to help you. He is called the Helper. All you have to do is ask for it. All right, I'm going to show a video. It's a song with the lyrics that are going to be on the screen. It's called Red Letters by David Crowder. And Red Letters, in a lot of Bibles, is Jesus' words. So in the New Testament, you may see writing in red. Those are Jesus' words. And in this video, in this song, it talks about we are destined for death because of our sin. Under the law of Moses, we're destined for death. But because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we are forgiven. And there's freedom in that. And when we go to Scripture and we read the red letters, Jesus' words, we gain a better understanding of who he is and what he's done in our life. About a year and a half ago, I was working. And again, I work in law enforcement, and I was going with the feds. We were arresting a man for federal charges. And I knew this man. I had grown up with a couple of his sons. And in that moment, when we placed him under arrest, I had a choice to make. I could either condemn him for what he had done, tell him he's guilty, probably say a few other choice words, and this is probably what I would have done 10 to 15 years ago. I could have said that, but instead, I tried to offer words of encouragement. I tried to tell him that this life that he's living is no life, and that his family desires to have their dad back. And he can get back there. There's hope for him. Months later, he wound up coming to church here. And I got to be present a couple months ago when he got baptized in a private ceremony. He'd come to know Christ. And I don't know, maybe God used those words in that moment to encourage him to come to church. But I know if I had chosen to judge and condemn the minute he walked in this church and saw me, he would have been out of here. So, two things I want you to leave here knowing that we have choices. We have choices to be like the Pharisees or like Jesus when it comes to other people's sin. And then we also have this choice to gain a better understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for you and me on the cross when we were destined for death. He gave us freedom and life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that we may be justified and deemed clean in the eyes of the Father. We know you didn't have to do it, Lord, but you chose to do it because you love us. So I pray, Lord, that we can come to you in worship today, that we can come to you in worship and just worship you with thankfulness and just reckless abandon. Just allow us to pour out our hearts to thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives, Lord. And when we walk out of this church today, Lord, let us be bearers of light. Let us fill ourselves with Christ so that we can pour out into others, Lord, and change lives in your name for your glory. So, Lord, I just pray that you will be with us, that you will break down walls, and that you will bring others to know you through your word and through our words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.